Well, do please keep Amos chapter 9 open in the church Bibles, 933, and let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, as we come now to look at this passage, we pray that you would indeed open our eyes as we sang earlier, that we may see you, we may see the glory, your glory, as it's revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we ask this in his name. Amen. Now, this is our last study in the book of Amos, and some of us might be breathing a huge sigh of relief, because it hasn't been a comfortable journey, has it? For the last 7 weeks, we've heard chapter after chapter of declarations of judgment as Amos has exposed the sins of the northern kingdom of Israel and announced God's verdict on his wayward people. And although Amos was prophesying nearly 3,000 years ago, God's word has come to us through this ancient prophet with enormous relevance, because in our society, just as in Amos's, there is injustice and exploitation. And in the church today, both nationally and locally, there is that hypocrisy which God hates and which needs to be exposed. So in his mercy, God has caused these prophetic writings to be preserved for us so that we may heed his word and not fall into the same grievous mistakes as Israel. Because would it not be horrific if God said to us at St. Mary's the same thing that he said to Israel through Amos in chapter 5, verse 21? I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. It's the most appalling thought, isn't it? God saying that to a church. I can't bear it when you come together. And that's why we need to heed this message. And if our devotion is merely outward, and if we do not heed God's word as it comes to us through the prophets and the apostles, then the same thing that happened to Israel could happen to us or any other church. Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Absolutely right. But Christ is liable to vomit from his presence any church that is self-satisfied and indistinctive from the godless society in which she lives. Now, I'm sure that you noticed, as it was read, that this final chapter of Amos divides actually quite abruptly into two. In the first half, we have dark warnings of disaster. And then, halfway through verse 8, there is a change of gear. And we're given a glorious promise. And given that's all that's gone before, the only word that you really could describe it is of salvage. Of bringing out of broken tents. It's something new and glorious. And it is a glorious promise and vision that this book ends on. So those are our two headings this morning: dark warnings of disaster and a glorious promise of salvage. So we begin with dark warnings of disaster. Now, this has been the main thrust of Amos so far, and the point is we mustn't forget it. And the thing is, we tend to. Sam made a really helpful point a few weeks ago. I found it very helpful. That when parents are having to get children to do something that they know their children do not want to do, they have to repeat that instruction again and again and again. Make sure that you're in bed by 10 o'clock and that you've done all your homework. Don't say it once, you keep on saying it, don't you? If you know it's unpopular, you repeat something a number of times to make sure that the truth has gone home. And actually, that is why we have had 8.5 chapters of warnings of disaster. Because just as Amos's hearers didn't want to hear his message, well, neither do we. Yes, God is a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. But he is no pussycat. He is a roaring lion. God does not leave the guilty unpunished. And what God seems to hate more than anything else is hypocrisy, sham religion, people who presume on his grace, people who put in an outward show of taking God seriously, but whose heart is miles away from him. So for the last few weeks, the tension has been building. Amos has been having a number of visions. But in this final chapter, Amos has a vision of God himself. I saw the Lord standing by the altar. And not only does Amos see God, he hears him speak. Strike the tops of the pillars so that the threshold shake. Bring them down on the heads of the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. No one will get away. None will escape. I think they are the most chilling words to hear uttered from the mouth of God. No one will get away. No one will escape. And God gives three areas where people might try and escape the judgment of God. And the first is religion. There is no safety in religion. Now, we're not told anything about how God appeared to Amos, nor are we told anything about God's appearance. Isaiah and Ezekiel, two great prophets in the Old Testament, go into enormous detail about their visions of God. But all Amos tells us is where he saw God. I saw the Lord standing by the altar. If you remember, Isaiah saw God in the temple by the altar. There, God was dispensing forgiveness to Isaiah. But here in Amos 9, God is by the altar dispensing judgment. Strike the tops of the pillars that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of the people. Those who are left I will kill with a sword. No one will get away. None will escape. And here is a reminder, if we needed one at this stage of the book, and we've seen we do need one, that there is no safety in religion. Not even in the religion that God himself established for his people. As we've seen throughout Amos, the people of Israel were religious. In other words, well, there was no end to the sacrifices they offered and religious festivals they attended. But those things couldn't protect them from the judgment of God. And so today there is no safety from the judgment of God in attending church and listening to sermons, taking communion, and calling yourself an evangelical. There is no safety in being ordained. Those things are all good, but if they are merely outward, they are worse than useless. They can fool people into thinking that they are safe when they are not. So there is no safety in religion. There is no safety in flight. Now, verse 2 is a vivid description of someone trying to run away. It's a nightmare scene. Have you ever had those nightmares of being chased? I have. It's kind of a standard nightmare. Sorry, and you feel that chase, and then you wake up in a cold sweat, and there's that sense of relief that is just a nightmare. Well, that's what we've got here. It is a nightmare. Though they dig through, verse 2, though they dig through the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, apparently there are lots of caves on Carmel, and there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. I mean, it's a horrific nightmare, but actually, shockingly, this is no nightmare. It's reality. God is going after his people to punish them. And the point is, you can't hide from God, because God has made all the hiding places. The heavens, the seas, the depths of the seas. When I was a little girl, my sister used to play hide and seek. Apparently, when she was told to hide, all she did was this. She just covered her eyes. And her logic being that, well, if she couldn't see you, well, then you couldn't see her. And there are many today who exercise that same sort of reasoning when it comes to God. Just because they don't personally believe in God or in judgment, well, then they're not subject to it. It's a strange logic, but it's there in most of our contemporaries. If you don't believe it, well, it can't happen to you. But the moral accountability that undergirds the universe cannot be wished away like that. So God says, I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The eyes of God see into every heart and every soul in his creation. So there's no safety in religion. There's no safety in flight. And there's no safety in privilege. Look at verse 7 of the page. Are not you Israelites the same to me as Cushites? Declares the Lord. Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? And this must have been so kind of deeply shocking to Amos's hearers, because as Jews, they thought they were God's specially chosen people, utterly different from the Ethiopians, that is the Cushites, or the Philistines, or the Arameans. But all those nations were also under God's control. And the Exodus, where God rescued his people from Egypt, was only one of many national migrations for which God was responsible. You see, the Israelites were a chosen people, but being the objects of God's choice doesn't alter God's character or his requirements. So the mark of being chosen by God is not a racial badge, it's not church membership, but moral obedience. The uniqueness of Israel did not lie in the fact that God had brought them out of Egypt and into the promised land of Canaan. No, actually, the uniqueness lay in the covenant which God entered into with them at Mount Sinai, a covenant which had moral obligations. I always get worried when I meet people whose confidence before God lies in some decision that they made in the past. I can think of one man in particular, in Chesham, where I used to live before I came to Maidenhead. Bob was absolutely convinced that he was a Christian and right with God, because some time ago he had made a response at an evangelistic event. He had prayed the sinner's prayer. So there's no doubt in my mind at all that he was a child of God. But as far as I could tell, there was very little about Bob's behavior and priorities that gave any hint that he was a child of God. There was seemed to be no love for God's people. There was nothing about his priorities, how he organized his time. He just said, oh, I'm a Christian because I prayed this prayer in the past. What is the point in looking back to some date in the past when we first put our trust in Christ if we're not prepared to trust and obey Christ today? We can never earn the privilege of God's grace. It is a free gift, but we cannot abandon the responsibilities of that privilege without abandoning the privilege itself. But tragically, that is what the northern kingdom of Israel had done. And we need to heed these dark warnings of disaster so that in our generation, we are kept from doing the same as Israel. The lion has roared, who will not fear? Those were the opening words right at the beginning of Amos, back in chapter 1. But do we fear God? And I hope the answer is that we all do. That we do have a fear of God because God keeps his word. Both his word about salvation and his word about judgment. God keeps his word. He keeps his word gloriously. He keeps his word about salvation, which we're going to come to look at now. But he also keeps his word about judgment. So apparently, if you go to the British Museum, you can see an Assyrian relief. And on it are inscribed the words of King Sargon. I surrounded 27,000 inhabitants of Samaria. That's the capital of the northern kingdom. And I took them away into captivity. So you can toddle over to the British Museum. And etched in stone there is proof that God means what he says. The northern kingdom of Israel was wiped off. Never to exist again. But wonderfully, it is absolutely wonderful, this book of Amos does not finish on this note of judgment. Because in these final verses, God promises that beyond his devastating judgments lies a glorious salvage operation. Verse 8, surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. And he did. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. And there then follows later on, a little later on, some spectacular promises of blessing. And so spectacular are these promises of blessing, and so different are they from what has gone on before, that there are some commentators who have concluded that, well, they must have been written by somebody else. But this is what we see repeated again and again in the writings of the prophets. There is the declaration of the coming judgment. But for those who heed the warnings, there is this glorious message, as there is here, of salvage. And the first thing we learn about this salvage is that it is discriminating. Verse 9, for I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say, disaster will not overtake or meet us. Earlier, God had dropped his plumb line. And so now he shakes his sieve. And the sieve, like the plumb line, is an instrument of discrimination. It sorts things out. You and I have great problems in making right judgments. Particularly in making right judgments about people. But God doesn't. And notice that it isn't all sinners who die. If that was the case, there wouldn't have been a single Israelite left. No, it's all those sinners who say, disaster will not overtake us or meet us. And it is one of those strange bits of Bible logic that those who do not fear the judgment of God have actually the most to fear from it. It's the complacent. Those who think that their religion makes them immune to judgment. Or that their disbelief in judgment will somehow allow them to escape it. Or that some past experience makes them too privileged to be judged. They are the ones who are in the greatest danger of experiencing the judgment of God. So it is, we know that this promise of salvation is discriminating, but then we see that the scope of it is international. This is let's read it. Verse 11. In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord who will do these things. Now I wonder if those verses ring any bells to any of us. Some of us may remember back in the autumn when we looked at the book of Acts, how James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, quoted those two verses from Amos to confirm that Christianity was not just for Jews, it was for everyone. Edom, mentioned there, was that the nation that was descended from Esau, Jacob's brother. And if you remember the story, Esau had specifically excluded himself from the covenant that God had made with Abraham when he sold his birthright. But now, by God's grace, Esau's descendants and every other nation are being included in the people of God. And what Amos was looking forward to is happening in our day. It is happening now. So the in that day, those first three words of verse 11, well, that's what's happening now. We are seeing the fulfillment of what Amos looked ahead to there. It's breathtakingly exciting. It's the day of Christ's church. It's the day of the gospel when men and women are turning to Christ all over the world. So even here in St. Mary's, we have people from many different parts of the world who have come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, that descendant from David. And although we come from different backgrounds and different cultures, there is this tremendous bond that we have with one another. And that's the fulfillment of what Amos was looking ahead to. Next Sunday is our World Mission Sunday. I wonder if you noticed that from our term card. It is our World Mission Sunday. But we don't have to wait till next week to be reminded that God wants the gospel to be taken to the ends of the world. Amos chapter 9 verses 11 and 12 show us that is God's glorious purpose. But that's not all. There is still a brighter day coming. And on this, the book ends. Verse 13. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. Not only is this salvage discriminating and international in its scope, it's going to be gloriously fruitful. And this may be a reference to the kind of the spiritual fruitfulness and the growth of the church. A growth which is happening at an extraordinary rate. I hope you do realize that. You see, we don't see it here in the West. We're not conscious of it. In fact, it may be that we in the West are under the judgment of God because we have not made the most of our Christian heritage. You know, it does seem in places in the West that there is now a famine of the Word of God where once the Word of God was known. But worldwide, the church is growing greatly. It's just that the epicenter of Christianity is no longer Europe, but Africa and China. But ultimately, I think these last three verses of Amos refer to the new heavens and the new earth. But verse 14, I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. See, that's the way that Amos puts it, with Israel back in the land, enjoying an eternal rest. The last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, puts it in a slightly different way. The same sort of language Amos was addressing an essentially agricultural people. But the Apostle John, in his vision, puts it in more urban terms. Don't turn to it, let me just read it to you. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So beyond the judgment that was going to fall on the northern kingdom of Israel, Amos, when he's announced the final word that there is going to be no hope for the northern kingdom, it is coming under the judgment of God, and it was. But as he announces that final word, yet he looks first to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, great David's greatest son, and then to the gospel offer to people of every nation on the earth to come to know God through his son Jesus Christ. And then Amos looks even beyond that to the final completion of all of God's purposes, to the new heavens and the new earth, and the perfect security and paradise which God's people will enjoy, never again to be spoilt by sin. But all of this lies beyond judgment. The judgment of sinful people by a righteous and holy God. And friends, it is just wonderful that we are having a communion this morning, because it is a reminder to us that it is only because Christ died in our place, bearing the judgment of a righteous and holy God, that we can have any hope. In fact, it's because of that that we can have total hope. The only reason we can have any hope, but it's because of that we can have complete hope and confidence in Christ, in the Lord Jesus alone, in nothing else, not in religion, not in our own performance, but only in Jesus. Nothing is more distressing about our sin than what it costs God to forgive it. And nothing is more wonderful about the new heavens and the new earth than what it costs God to get us there. All glory be to his name. Let's pray. We sang at the beginning, open our eyes, Lord. And we ask that you would continue to do that, that we may see you as you are. Yes, a roaring lion. And yet you are a gracious and compassionate God. And in our Lord Jesus Christ, you have given us a true and living hope. We thank you how it is in the cross of our Lord Jesus that we see your devastating judgment most clearly, but also your compassion and mercy and grace on your people. So please, as we come to, in a moment, take bread and drink wine in remembrance of your gift to us of the Lord Jesus and the gift of his life. Please, would you help us to put all our security, our confidence in him? And will you please change us so that we may be your holy people, seeking to live lives which honour you, our God and our Saviour. Amen.